I want to talk to us for just a few minutes this morning about this idea of pointing to Jesus. Pointing to Jesus. You know, sometimes if you go on a tour, and I've seen this kind of thing on TV, and you go on a tour of some of these mansions, big, beautiful houses, and you can see the houses real well at nighttime. And out in the yard, positioned strategically, are these big spotlights that are very expensive. The lights themselves are expensive. The light bulbs are expensive to change. The lights, the beam that is put off is high powered. But you know, people don't walk up at night and walk up to that mansion and say, "Wow, look at those wonderful lights. All the money that must have went into those lights. And look at how powerful those beams are." Do they? Now, people are looking at what the lights are pointing at, aren't they? They're looking at the mansion, the beauties that are contained therein, and they're enjoying those things. You know, the star is the mansion, not the lights. And as we go to the Word of God, we read and we study, something that we must never lose sight of is that the star in the Bible is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And everything else contained within the Bible simply are the elaborate lights that point to Jesus. And they show us Jesus. Jesus himself is described as being the light, isn't he? He's the way. He's the life. He is everything. You know, without Jesus Christ and without the manifestation of God on earth in the form of Jesus Christ, going to the cross and dying, being resurrected and ascending to heaven, this book would be useless. We could just throw it in the trash because without Jesus, he's the center. He is the star of the Bible. And everything else is simply pointing to Jesus. This morning I want us to very quickly notice three things that are pointing to Jesus. Number one, I want us to notice that the prophets point to Jesus. The prophets point to Jesus. In Luke chapter 24, the passage that was read for us just a few moments ago, Jesus, of course, is walking along the road to Emmaus, and he has been resurrected from the dead, and he runs into some disciples, and he's speaking with them, and they don't recognize him or who they are, and they get into a religious conversation. And then in verse 25, he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ who have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" These things, what things? The things that the prophets had spoken about who? About Jesus. The prophets pointed to Jesus. Read the next verse. It says, "And beginning at Moses," Jesus began at Moses, "and all the prophets." Well, what did he tell them about that? What was he teaching them from Moses and all the prophets? Well, it said he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus went to the Old Testament, all the way back to Moses, and throughout the prophets, and showed how all these things were pointing to himself. Showing how that the prophets pointed to Jesus. That reminds me of Acts chapter 8, when the eunuch was commissioned, or Philip rather, was commissioned to go down to the eunuch and to study the word of God to him. And when he approached the eunuch, well, remember what the eunuch was doing? He was sitting in his chariot and he was reading from the Old Testament, wasn't he? He was searching the scripture. That's very commendable. And then verse 32, well, we pick up, Philip says, of course, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch said, "How can I, except some man guide me?" And Philip got into the chariot with him and began to teach him from the very scripture that the eunuch was reading from. And it says here in verse 32, "The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? for his life is taken from the earth. Now, this passage, of course, comes from Isaiah chapter 53 and verses 7 and 8. That's where they were reading from the prophets. And so the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? And then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to them. You see that? You see how Philip showed the eunuch that this prophet was pointing to Jesus. Everything's about Jesus. Isaiah was a shining light of his day. He was a great prophet and a great preacher, and he did a great deal of good throughout his life. But he was pointing to Jesus. That's the star of the Bible. That's the star of the show. Jesus is the culmination of everything that we read about in the Word of God. And without Jesus, all would be worthless. And I love the way that Philip, it says, he preached Jesus to him from the Old Testament. I love that. And then we go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, all the way back to the garden. We see the Old Testament pointing to Jesus. Remember how the serpent had deceived Eve into eating the fruit of which they were commanded not to eat? And then she had given to her husband and he ate also. God came along, found out what happened, and began to place these curses upon them, the serpent, the man, the woman. And he's placing the curse upon the serpent here in verse 15 of Genesis 3. And he says, and I will put enmity between you, that is the serpent, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. That's a reference to Christ. Her seed. He, that is Christ, the Messiah, shall bruise your head. How do you kill a serpent? You crush his head, right? You cut his tail off, you hadn't done a whole lot of good. But if you crush his head, you've killed him. He will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The pain and suffering that Jesus went through on the cross. Bruising his heel. But him dying and rising from the dead and crushing the head of Satan. Taking away from him the power of death. That's a beautiful thought. That is encouraging. That is what it's all about. What Jesus did for us on the cross and crushing Satan. And you've got this prophecy all the way back to the beginning of the book of Genesis. Pointing toward that. And then, of course, we go down to Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18. And we read about the promise that that God made to Abraham, that in your seed, all nations shall be blessed. In your seed, all nations shall be blessed. The Apostle Paul later tells us what this seed is over the book of Galatians chapter 3. And we'll just take a look here about verse, we'll go ahead and look at verse 15 to 18 first. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say in the seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. The promise was made through Christ. All the way back in Genesis 22. And he says here, and I say this, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. All the way back there, God prophesied that all nations would be blessed through the seed. And notice, he argues here from one letter in the Bible. Every letter in the Word of God is the Word of God. And is essential. Every right down to the letter. Paul says it's seed, not seeds. The letter S making the difference. You see, he was approaching these Judaizers who thought salvation came through a mingling or a combination of the old law and the new. And Paul said, if that's so, then the promise God made to Abraham should have said seeds, plural, the old law and Christ. But Paul points out the promise was through seed, Christ. That means salvation is not through the old law, never was through the old law. And if it did come through keeping the old law, then God broke his promise to Abraham. Because it's the seed, it's Christ. Pointing to Jesus. You see, the old law, Paul was trying to tell them, was simply there to point to Jesus. And that was a crucial point that they needed to understand. In fact, later on he re-emphasizes this point. When he says there in verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor And I always explain to people the Greek word translated tutor here is not what you would think a tutor is today. Matter of fact, a lot of times when I read this verse, instead of tutor, I'll say that therefore the law was our school bus. That's really what the Greek word means. More, it's a school bus. You see, you take the children and you put them on the bus, and when the bus gets to school, it lets the children off and they go in. Well, the bus driver don't pull the bus up into the classroom, does he? So they use the bus in the class. Now you see, the need for the bus is gone. Now the children are at school and the teachers can take over. That's what Paul's point is here. He says here, therefore the law was our school bus to bring us to Christ. And once we get to Christ and have Christ, we don't need the law anymore, only for those purposes of reading and exhortation. And so you see, Paul was saying the old law was simply pointing to Jesus. That is such a crucial point for us to understand. Because so many people today want to go back to the old law, to the Old Testament, and find their authority for religious practices. Well, we don't live under the old law in the Old Testament anymore. It was our tutor, our school bus to bring us to Christ. But once in Christ, we're in Christ. We follow Christ now. In that sense, way back there in Genesis 22:18, God actually preached the gospel to Abraham, didn't he? Look back at verse 8 of Galatians 3 here. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. But it was all pointing to Jesus. Romans chapter 10 and verse 11 is another example. Romans chapter 10 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul again writing here. And saying, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Notice how he said, the scripture says that. The scripture is Isaiah 28, verse 16. That's pointing to Jesus. Again, down here in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's from Joel 2, 32. That's the prophets pointing to Jesus. The prophets are just the lights. They had a powerful being. But it's the object of that being that is our concern. It's Jesus, who is our Lord and our Savior. So as we discuss this idea of pointing to Jesus, we see that the prophets point to Jesus. Number two, not only do the prophets point to Jesus, but we notice that Pentecost points to Jesus. Pentecost. Now, Pentecost was one of those Jewish feasts. But we want to deal with the Pentecost in particular, of whose events are recorded in Acts chapter 2. And everything about this day and everything about these activities point to Jesus. Some say, well, it points to something else. No, it points to Jesus. When the day of Pentecost, verse 1, had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, the apostles. And then the story goes on about how the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began to speak in tongues, and men from all over the world were hearing them speak in their own language, and were amazed, and some perplexed, and others doubting, accusing them of being drunk. And then Peter stood up, verse 14, and began to preach the lesson and defend the apostles. First of all, we're not drunk, but then to preach this sermon and to explain to them what's going on. This is what the prophet Joel said would happen in the last days. This is what's going on. And in verse 22, he really begins to preach about Jesus, saying, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be healed by it. So there, Peter begins his first line of argumentation. Jesus was the Christ because he worked all these miracles in front of you. He showed it by that. And then his second line of arguing was the fact that the prophets pointed to Jesus. That was his second point in his sermon here. For David says, verse 25 of Acts 2, concerning Jesus, concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Now David penned those words. Way back there. But he wasn't talking about himself. He was pointing to Jesus. Read on. Peter says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Now, Peter's point by that is, we know these verses can't be talking about David because he's dead and buried, and his tomb's still here. In other words, his body did see corruption. Must be talking about somebody else. He said, verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, you see, there's a prophet, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. You see, all the way down here, the miracles pointed to Jesus that Peter mentioned on Pentecost. The prophecies, David's prophecy on Pentecost here pointed to Jesus. And then, of course, in verse 32, he mentioned the eyewitness account. That was his third line of argument to prove that Jesus was the Christ. He said, we saw him for some 40 days and nights, according to Acts chapter 1. We saw him after he resurrected from the dead, all these people. And this proves that Jesus was and is this Jesus, Peter said, whom you crucified, verse 36. God has raised him up and made him both Lord and Christ. Jesus was not just some historical character. He was a historical character, but he wasn't just a historical character. He was the Son of God. Jesus wasn't just, as some men say, he was a great teacher. He was. He wasn't just a prophet, as some claim. He was not an imposter or a fraud, as some claim. He was not a figment of someone's imagination. He was a historical character. He was all these things except for being a fraud. He was the Son of God. And the book of Acts points to Jesus as being the very Son of God. And these people believed it after they heard Peter's sermon. They were cut to the heart and asked what they needed to do to be saved. And so you see, as we go to the Bible, we see that the prophets point to Jesus. We see that Pentecost points to Jesus. And then finally, very quickly this morning, preaching points to Jesus, shouldn't it? It should. I sometimes wonder, when I listen to sermons that men preach on the radio or the television, sometimes I hear sermons that my own brethren preach. I go to gospel meetings, and I walk away from there thinking, you know, if I wasn't a child of God and that was my first time in services, I wouldn't know what to do to get saved. I'm not hearing the plan of salvation like I should. I think that if a gospel preacher stands up and preaches a sermon and never once mentions the plan of salvation or goes through it or invites men to come obey it, he has not preached Jesus. His preaching is not pointing to Jesus. In Acts chapter 8, remember we read a moment ago, Philip preached Jesus to him. And when the eunuch heard Jesus being preached to him, what did the eunuch want to do all of a sudden? See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? You preach Jesus to somebody, you're preaching the plan of salvation. It takes that. Oh, there's much more to it. I realize that, but that should always be there. No one should be left in doubt as to what they need to do to be saved and when they need to do it, right now. A lot of people today want to preach verbal acrobats. They want to wow people with their great vocabulary or their funny stories or their clever illustrations. Some of those things are good to help teach. They're teaching tools. Those should just be the lights pointing to Jesus, right? Preacher said many years ago, I hope that when people leave, they don't say, oh, what a great preacher he was. I hope they say, oh, what a great Savior Jesus is. You see, Jesus instead of the preacher. preaching ought to point to Jesus. The preacher is just another one of those lights trying to illuminate the Christ from the Word of God. Paul said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when talking about this fancy words and this so-called wisdom of men, Paul said, I didn't come to you with that garbage. I didn't come to you with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul said, my preaching just simply points to Jesus, that your faith may not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, he said. Over in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, if I boast, if I glory, it will be in the cross of Christ. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, there, and we know this passage so well, when he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I'm going to have to nail that thing down. People today want to draw people with the food and the fun and the frolic, don't they? They build their big family life centers. Fancy word for gym. They have their games. They have their plays and they have their lock-ins. And all that money is expended toward those goals. That's their drawing power. They've got the crowds. But you take all that fun, food, and frolic away, the crowds will go away too. You see, these people, they're not converted to Jesus. They're converted to the food, the fun, and the frolic. Preacher said years ago, if we hot dog them in and church down the road, we'll hamburger them out. That's right. And then the next church down the road, they'll start serving steak and potato, and they'll get everybody. Because these people, they're not converted to Jesus. Why? Because the preaching, the activities of the church was not pointing to Jesus. It was pointing to all these worldly things. The gospel of Christ, that is where the power of God is to salvation. And people who lay it aside and put forth the fun, fruit, and frolic are saying what Paul, opposite what Paul said. They're saying, we are ashamed of the gospel of Christ, so we're going to try other methods to fill the building. And it's a shame. Preaching ought to point to Jesus. Romans 10, 14 to 17, how can they hear without a preacher? I've got the wrong reference there, but it should be 14 to 17. Preaching that points to Jesus ought to be preaching about his people, shouldn't it? Ought to preach about the church. People say, oh, just preach Jesus and quit talking about the church so much. You can't do it. They're inseparable. That's like talking about the head and never mentioning the body. Because the church is Christ's body. And he's the head. You've got to preach the whole thing. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, where Paul is meeting with those elders there and says that he purchased the church with his own blood. That's how much Christ loved the church. How can we not preach it? Preaching that points to Jesus preaches about his church, its proper organization, its proper word, where it gets its authority, all those things. Preaching that points to Jesus is not only preaching about his people, but his plan. Not man-made plans of salvation like faith only. James 2:24 takes care of that. A man is justified by works and not by faith only. Or miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit, that saves men. That's how they got their faith. Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing the word of God, not by miraculous intervention. But his plan of salvation that we'll go over here in a few moments. Hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized for the remission of sins. Preaching that points to Jesus talks about his people, talks about his plan, and it speaks of his promise. Remember what the Lord said in John chapter 14 and verses 1 to 4? One of those beautiful passages found in the Word of God. He's speaking these words to console the broken hearts of his apostles when they're thinking about him leaving them. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. That's a promise. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. That's a promise, isn't it? It's a beautiful promise, a precious promise. Another one. And if I go, verse 3, and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a wonderful promise. We need to preach this promise. Because that's our ultimate goal, isn't it? To be at home in heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 22 and 23. And oh, we could preach for a long time just on this promise. But Paul said there, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. That's a beautiful promise about the resurrection. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. I love the way Paul put it. Paul did this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 14 to 18, in order to dispel some misunderstandings that these brethren had about those who had died in Christ. They're not just dead and gone, dead all over just like Rover. Paul said they're going to rise again. And we're not going to heaven, those of us who are still alive in Christ, we're not going to heaven without them or before them. They're going to rise. The dead in Christ will rise up first. Then those of us who remain will be caught up together with them, with the Lord. Look at what Paul says here. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, those who have died. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. First before what? Before we go to heaven, those of us who are living. Before we go to heaven, the dead in Christ is going to rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be called up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then Paul places his big stamp of importance and essentiality upon this doctrine. And the last verse, when he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's talk about that more. Let's preach about this wonderful promise that someday the Lord's going to return. And we're going to go with him, and we're going to be in heaven forever and ever. Let's talk about it, lest we become complacent in our labor in the Lord. Lest we become discouraged, disheartened, or weak in the faith. Let's think about what it's all for. Pointing to Jesus. Jesus is the star. He's the mansion. That's what we ought to look at. Those big, expensive, elaborate lights. So many things serve as lights. The prophets, they point to Jesus. Pentecost, it points to Jesus. And preaching points to Jesus. At least it should. And all these things, remember, are pointing to Jesus. Jesus is the most important thing in this story. Let's pray.